Please turn with me to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 4. I'll be reading all of chapter 4. Our focus, however, is just going to be on the first three verses of chapter 4. So hear God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens. And even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let no one accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity, and it shall be like people like priests. I will punish them for their ways, and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. And they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this book, the book of Hosea, and for this chapter and these verses which we focus on even now. Lord, you are a holy God. And we pray that you would instruct us and teach us now. Where we need encouragement, grant us, grant it, Lord. But where we need rebuke as well, we ask that you would give that. Lord, sanctify us by your word. Your word is truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we begin the second part of the book of Hosea. Part 1, chapters 1 through 3, told us of this amazing marriage between Hosea and Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. We've seen in this marriage the love of God for Israel in miniature form. In other words, the love of Hosea for Gomer, his unfaithful bride, is a picture in miniature of the love of God for His bride, Israel, or for His church. In these first three chapters, we have the whole message of the book summed up in seed form. And it's from this point on that this parable, if you will, true account, true story, of course, Hosea and Gomer, but kind of a parable as well, that this parable of the marriage of Hosea and Gomer is kind of spelled out now and further explained and applied to the life of Israel for the rest of the book. You might say that the first three chapters were kind of the broad stroke of the paintbrush. And now the rest of the chapters are getting into further detail, the fine brush coming out, the details being spelled out and applied to the life of Israel. You see, Hosea does something for us that no other prophet does with such vividness and clarity. He makes it clear that the relationship between God and His people is not merely, it is that, but not merely the relationship of king and subjects, or a master and servants. It's the relationship of a man and wife. And we learn of the richness of that relationship, the faithfulness of God, His enduring love, and the ugliness of sin and what that sin is. You see, sometimes we define sin, and we can define it this way. I think it was R.C. Sproul that used the term cosmic rebellion. And it is that. Rebellion against our King. But it also, perhaps we could call it something like cosmic adultery. As we forsake our God in our sin. This is not just sentimentalism here in this book. We learn more of the wretchedness of our sin and our guilt. Sin is a betrayal of love. If we're believers, it's akin to adultery. It's playing as a harlot. It's committing whoredom. We learn as well the true motive of God's persistence with His people is not, I'm going to get you. I'm going to pursue you who truly belong to Him. The motive of God's persistence with His people is love. Those who truly belong to Him, God will pursue. He will follow. He will chase down and He will bring back. And so we'll gain a deeper understanding of repentance. A quick apology isn't repentance. There must be a turning from sin and a returning to God. And so the rest of the book is going to be filled with detail. The opening chapters, as I say, chapters 1 to 3, painted the scene in the broadest of strokes. And now that fine detailed brush is coming out to give the rest of those details as it's applied to Israel, or as it's applied now to the church as well. The first three chapters ended on a happy note. God seeking out and redeeming His unfaithful bride. But we ought not let this happy ending to those three chapters bring us to complacency, as if God is the ever accommodating husband. For as chapter 4 begins, we find ourselves in a court of law, and God is prosecuting the sins of His people. In the first three verses of our chapter, God brings charges against Israel as a whole. In verses 4 to 14, God turns and He accuses the priests while continuing to charge Israel. And then the final verses of the chapter, verses 15 to 19, are a warning to Judah not to follow the example of Israel. We're looking at the first three verses this evening as God's charge against Israel. And we'll see a negative accusation. We'll see a positive accusation. And then we'll see a just judgment. Well, court, we might say, is in session. The chapter begins as a formal courtroom proceeding. And in this courtroom, God is both the judge and the one bringing the charges. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bonds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. The opening indictment is brought against Israel as a whole, and it has two parts, you might say. First, the end of verse 1 is expressed in negative terms. In other words, this is what you're not doing. And then in verse 2, in positive terms, this is what you're not doing, and this is what you are doing. And then verse 3 is a statement of judgment. And so verse 1 deals with sins of omission. And verse 2 deals with sins of commission. Children, are you familiar with those terms? You remember those terms? We've used them before. Perhaps your parents have talked to you about them. You heard them maybe in Sunday school. Sins of omission and sins of commission. What's the difference between sins of omission and sins of commission? Well, a sin of omission is omitting to do something God calls you to do. Perhaps the example might be, mom tells you clean your room and you don't do it. That's a sin of omission. You did not do what you were told. A sin of commission is doing something that you were told not to do. Do not fight with your sister. And you do it anyways. That's a sin of commission. Kind of sum it up. And of course, not only are children guilty of sins of omission and commission, well, so are adults as well. And Israel here is guilty of sins of omission, not doing what they're supposed to do, and sins of commission, doing what they ought not to be doing. And the first, the negative expression or complaint, sins of omission, and that has three parts. Israel as a nation is condemned for the absence of faithfulness, for the absence of steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. The first thing that's missing on Israel's part is faithfulness. She's not honest. Some translations have the word truth here. She's full of lies. She's full of deceit. She's not truthful. She's not true to her stand. She's not true to her husband. She's not faithful. In that sense, truth is the firmness and reliability of a person whose word is good. And Israel's word is no good. She can't be trusted. And what's one of the things you need in a marriage relationship? You need truth. Truth in a marriage relationship. What is a marriage without truth? What is a marriage without faithfulness? Without being true to each other? How can there be a real relationship when Israel is not honest with her own husband? Israel can't be trusted. She says one thing and does another. She vowed to remain faithful to the Lord, but plays the harlot. She said, I will return, and she doesn't return. Her words meant nothing. And the second thing, very similar to that, building on that, there's no steadfast love. There's no enduring faithfulness. There's no commitment. That word could be translated upon Israel's part. No real loyalty. You may remember, in contrast to this, Ruth's faithfulness, her steadfast love, her endurance to Naomi. She left her own people to care for her mother-in-law. Now that's loving kindness. And you can think of Boaz, who redeemed Ruth. Not that he was legally required to, but he went beyond the letter of the law to do what was in the spirit of the law, to show that faithfulness. But with Israel, there's no steadfast love. There's no enduring love. There's no commitment there. She's not committed. And we've seen that in the first three chapters with Hosea's love for Gomer, especially chapter 3. Or chapter 2, we see her unfaithfulness, and especially in chapter 3, we see Hosea's faithfulness. Israel has not been faithful. Gomer had not been faithful. But God is faithful. And Hosea was faithful to chase her down and to redeem her from her sin. Now there's where the steadfastness is. There's where the covenant commitment is on God's part. But with Israel, there was no love. There was no loyalty. There's no steadfastness. She hadn't been faithful. She played the harlot. And so there was no faithfulness. There was no steadfast love. And there's no knowledge of God. In fact, really, that's where the core problem comes down to, isn't it? There was a lack of a knowledge of God. Now, by that, I don't mean to say, and the scriptures don't mean to say, that there was no knowledge about God. Israel knew about God. Problem is, they didn't really know God. The relationship wasn't there. The intimacy wasn't there. There's a difference, you see, in knowing about people and knowing people. If I asked you, do you know President Barack Obama? How many of you here could say that you know him? Probably nobody. You know about him? There's a lot of things you could talk about him, right? A lot of things you know about him, but you don't know him. Israel knew about God, but she didn't know God. There was no knowledge of him. No intimacy. No relationship. Why? Because she was flirting with the world. She was out with other lovers. Kind of makes you think perhaps of Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, it says this, verses 18 through 23, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." They knew the truth. And what did they do? They suppressed the truth. They pushed it down and in essence didn't know it. It's not as if they didn't know it. It's just that they suppressed it. Kind of knew it without knowing it. So they pressed it, pushed it down. In fact, have you ever been in a swimming pool with a ball? And that idea of suppressing, that idea of when you try to push that ball under the water, you're pushing it down, you're suppressing it. It kind of wants to come up, but you're suppressing it. That's what man does with knowledge, suppresses the knowledge of God. It's there, but suppressing it. The God of the law, the one faithful to his covenant, Israel truly didn't know. They had the law. Not just general revelation. Not just God's power displayed in creation all around him. They had the law. And they suppressed it. And that's great sin. Knowing God but not knowing God. And the Lord has a lawsuit against them. There's no faithfulness. There's no commitment, steadfast love, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. And he brings a lawsuit against them. The only hope for the people of God is that day of reconciliation and renewal, turning to him in repentance and faith. Remember Hosea chapter 2, verse 20. "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And so there's that negative accusation. There's that sin of omission. No faithfulness, no steadfast commitment, no steadfast love, and no knowledge of God. And when those things abound, it leads to sins of commission. Both are wicked, by the way. Sometimes we might think, well, sins of omission, that's not a big deal. It's the sins of commission that are a big deal. Both are. And even the sins of omission here, no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God, it leads to the positive, or the sins of commission, the things they did but shouldn't have done. What happens when a people reject God? What happens when there's no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God? There's this downhill slope of moral degradation. God giving them up to depraved minds. In fact, that's exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 as well. Romans chapter 1 is a great commentary here on this. So Romans chapter 1, I read to you verses 18 to 23 of them suppressing the truth. What happens following that? Verses 24 to 31. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind in to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, suppressing the knowledge of God can only lead to moral decay. And that was true in Hosea's day with Israel. There was great moral decay. And that's why God charges them as well with this positive accusation. By positive, I don't mean good, as if their sin was good, but I mean a sin of commission, doing what God forbids. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now, counting the sins of omission that we already looked at, and now these sins of commission, really, if you think about it, we could have several sermons right here on all of this. And if you think about it, every single one of the Ten Commandments are mentioned and broken. Did they have other gods? They most certainly did. Chased after the Baals, right? Did they bow their knees to idols? Certainly. Saw that even later on in the chapter. They received knowledge from their staff, their walking sticks. At least so they think. Had they taken God's name in vain? Of course. As those who are known as the people of God running His name through the mud. Sabbath day is broken, and that there's no knowledge of God, no intimacy in the land, not even on the Lord's day or the Sabbath. Fifth commandment is broken as well, as they reject authority and break all restraint and bonds. Sixth commandment broken, there's murder and bloodshed. Seventh, there's adultery. Eighth, there's stealing. There's false witness and lying. There's coveting, which goes along with the stealing. When the knowledge of God goes down, morality goes down as well. Look at our own nation. What does our nation need now the most? Do we need righteous laws? Indeed, I think we could use some righteous laws. But you know what we need more than that? We need the gospel. Our nation needs the gospel. We ought to be praying for our nation. We ought to be bringing forth the gospel in this nation, praying that God would change hearts. We were founded. Our nation was founded on Christian principles. But we're far from a Christian nation. We're not a nation that knows God. And as a result, what do you see? Slippery moral slope. And as I mentioned even this morning, how many school shootings even has there been over the past 5 years, 10 years, whatever? Abortion continues. Divorce is high. Drug use, gangs, crimes, murder, all on the increase. A nation far from God. God giving a nation over to depraved minds. God is judge, and there's absolutely no one in this world who has any excuse. There's no one in the world without a knowledge of God, in that they're suppressing it. God has made Himself known in creation, and there's no one that has an excuse. And God will bring the verdict. And there is no hope apart from Christ. But God has brought these charges, and Israel has no defense. And notice, she does not say anything in her defense. Apart from the mercy of God, there is no hope. No hope for Israel. No hope for anyone. God has laid out the charges, both omission and commission, both positive and negative. You didn't do and you did do. And now he brings the sentence, therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. The judgment is complete. There'll be no way to escape it, nowhere to flee from the wrath of God. The whole land will mourn. In fact, the whole world is affected by man's sin, isn't it? Even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea. Why we read in Romans about all of nature groaning for redemption. Now some may object here. Why is God angry, we might say, with the animals? Well, man's the one who's made in the image of God and supposed to have dominion over the creation. And man's sin affects all of creation. And are we better than the Israelites of old? Are we more righteous in and of ourselves? Picture yourself in a courtroom with God as both judge and prosecutor. And not only that, He has every single one of your sins in His mind. He's seen it all. The charges are before you. What hope do you have? On your own, you have no hope. We have no hope. We have a rap sheet miles long, and the judge knows it. We're guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. Our only hope is in Christ. Only hope is what we read about in chapter 3. That redemption, that purchase price being made. Fierce judgment may be ahead, but remember the Lord's faithfulness endures forever. And those that are resting in Christ as He's offered in the gospel have forgiveness of sins. That rap sheet, that record of debt against you, if you're resting in Christ as He's offered in the gospel, that long record of debt has been nailed to the cross. Remember our assurance of pardon this morning from the book of Colossians? I'll read that again in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. We look at our lives. We have a record. A long rap sheet. But if you're resting in Christ as He's offered in the gospel, if you turn to Him, if you're clinging to Him, then that record has been canceled. It's been wiped out. It's been done away with. It was nailed to the cross. When Christ died on the cross, He paid the penalty in your place. There is forgiveness. Not because Hosea paid 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley, but because Jesus Christ redeemed us with His own precious blood. But we're called to cling to Him.
to cling to Him. Because there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You and we praise You again for sending Your Son into the world. Lord, we know that we have much sin in our lives. Things we have not done that we should have done. Things that we do that we ought not do. Lord, we continue to wander. We continue to fail. We continue to fall. And we have no hope in a righteousness of our own. And so, Heavenly Father, we look to Christ and we thank You for His righteousness and His death in our place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Even as you think this month upon 499 years of the Reformation, Martin Luther knew that God had required perfect righteousness. And he got to that point where he hated God almost because he knew that he couldn't do what God required and it troubled him. Until he realized that the righteousness that God requires, He gives in Christ. That's our hope. And even now, as we think about that, 499 years, we think about the gospel being, the gospel being made known again, the gospel coming forth. We have salvation because Christ kept the law in our place and died in our place. God requires perfection, but what God requires, He provides in Jesus Christ. So again, praise God for His grace to us. And let's sing of the vast benefits.